Greetings to all the guests we have here with us today. There are a number of them. We're glad you could join us for services. And last Sunday, we took my grandson to a spray park, and which is kind of a neat, kids like to run through the sprinklers. And in Houston there, near where my daughter lives, they have a park, and little kids can come up and put their hands on this spot there, and then it'll start this cycle of spraying and water splashing down and everything. And so it's kind of neat to see my grandson in there. He can't walk around, but he sure can crawl through it, and he seemed to enjoy it. And so there was one of them that was kind of like a car wash, and so he didn't crawl through that, but I ran through it with him, and I could see why he didn't want to crawl through it, because you've kind of felt like you were going through a car wash. You know how powerful the spray was, and I felt a little chafed after I got through that with all the powerful spray hitting you. But one of the neat things that we got to enjoy there, and we don't get to see them often enough, so it was very pleasant. Well, I changed this is not the original schedule we had for services this week, but I felt in light of Luker's sermon, I'm losing it here. Anyway, Mr. Luker's sermon and the things going on in the church, that I would change services and kind of address the situation as best I can address it. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. And for some of you, you have no problem. You're like, what's going on? And for others of you, you know that something's going on. And my bottom line is, I don't have all the answers to this. How do you deal with something that you don't have all the answers to, and something that unfortunately is a challenge to all of us? You know, as Christians, our expectations are rather high. You know, we are a part of the Church of God. This is the very body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is our high priest and our advocate. And it is God's great plan to bring many sons to glory. And God called us out of this world. He brought us to repentance. He has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit dwells in us. That's how Jesus Christ works in us and brings us to perfection. And you know, as God's Spirit dwells in those people who are God's, then we should expect to see among them the gifts of the Spirit that are found in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, as we look at the people of God, they should be renowned for the fact that they love one another. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's what we should see. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And interestingly, Mr. Bledsoe and I collaborated on this, my sermon and his sermonette. Not literally, but somehow or other we collaborated on it, since you'll see some things that are similar between what he says and what I have to say. So, And I think that's due to another resource that both he and I have, and all of us have, as a result of being God's people. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we've had the sermon given by the Apostle Peter, and he goes through and talks about Jesus Christ and coming to repentance, and he goes on to say in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." And we live in a perverse generation. Unfortunately, it's a perverse world, and becoming more perverse as time goes along. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And what a wonderful day it would be if we had 3,000 souls added to the church. I mean, I think most of us would be happy with 3, maybe even 1. But that's not been the case. It is interesting that this week I got a call from the prison in Inez, Kentucky, from the chaplain there. And so the chaplain asked me if I would begin holding Sabbath services at the prison. So I'm like, let me think about it. So anyway, it's not fear of prison, it's just how do you do it in the time. And so I said, well, are there that many people interested? How big of a group is it? And he said, it's about 75 people. And I'm like, 75 people? That's bigger than most congregations in the United Church of God. But so, you know, you have people that maybe, I'm not sure, and why pick the United Church of God. I'm like, aren't there Seventh-day Adventists closer? But anyway, he said, so he picked us. So I will get back to him on Monday if we can work it out. He said, do it twice a month, so I'll see what we can do. So anyway, you never know the avenues that God will open up to add people to the church. I mean, he brought 3,000 people into the church on that day, and it was a great time of jubilation for the 120 who had originally gathered on that day. Verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So God was making it very clear with whom he was working and where he was working. And everybody could see this is where God is working, and God is working out something special here. He's called us to be a part of it, and it was a very high time for the people of God. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions, goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So everybody was, you had people that were guests there and had run out of money and had not expected to stay there. But seeing what was unfolding there, they wanted to stay. So the brethren did cash in some of their assets in order that they could provide for those people who did remain in the city in order to see where God would go with things. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, as you look at those verses and I think back to 1995, I think back to this is the way it was when we started. If you remember the day when we started at the Ramada Inn, in May of 1995, what a diametrically different day it was than what we had experienced before. It was just a high time for all of us to be there and to all be like-minded and to be able to come together in unity. And this is the way things ought to be, all the time in the church. But that's not the way that it is. I wish that were the reality, that it would always be idyllic, but it is not. And we can see from a number of different places that life in the church is challenging from time to time. And one place that tells us this is found in Psalm 23, verse 4. In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you know what? Sometimes along the pathway to eternal life, we all have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you know, when you hear that phrase, you think about, this is, you know, we're someplace where my life is threatened. Death is something that could be an outcome here. You know, there's something dangerous here that could threaten me. And we're not so worried about dying physically. None of us want to. But what the real threat to all of us as Christians is our eternal lives. And as Christians on our way to eternal life, we can walk through the valley of death, and our very spiritual lives can be threatened. So the question is, how do we survive the valley of the shadow of death? How do we survive? Well, that is my title, Surviving the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Let's begin thinking about this by going to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. And this is talking about the armor of God, which we all have as God's people, but it tells us who we're battling against. We are in a war, and who are we battling against? And Paul makes this clear in verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, we may see a physical adversary there, somebody who's against us from time to time. But what's the real source of the opposition? It's not human beings. We're battling Satan, and Satan uses human instruments in order to try to destroy us, and he uses the spiritual realm in order to impact and influence us. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, Satan is the ruler of this world. He's called the god of this world. And he has other demonic beings who have been placed in positions that are, they are princes, they are rulers of darkness. They have positions and they rule. And there are other demons who serve under them. There's a whole hierarchy under Satan. And they rule this earth. And they are arrayed against us. And every day that we get up and we get out of bed, we have to put on the whole armor of God, because we must take the field against Satan and the demons. They are real. And God has given us the implements we need of warfare. And we better put them on if we're going out, if we're getting up and going about our business. And we look at, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 8. And this scripture is interesting to me, because one of the things that we did when we were in Texas is we went to Brazos End State Park. And one of the thrills of Brazos End State Park is when you can walk around this big lagoon with water on either side, kind of a swampy area. You have alligators that are there. So they're not in cages. They're there in the water, and you're standing there looking at them. And basically, most human beings are too big. They won't come after you so much unless they're really starving, because you're too big. They're usually looking for something. Okay, I can get this, and it's big enough that I can snag it and drag it back into the water. And most human beings, unless they're really hungry or you're getting too close and make it easy for them, they won't come after you. And there was one laying up on the bank right by the road, so wisdom said, move away from him. Don't get close to him. So I did take some pictures of him, but why chance it? Because they're just laying there, and you think, they're not going to get me. But you get too close, and they're kind of like, okay, bam, and there they are. And the next thing you know, you're being dragged into the water, which I really didn't care about joining those other alligators in there. But we have an adversary that is described here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And he was referred to in the sermonette, and we see him again here. It says, be sober. You know, be thinking about what you're doing and where you're at. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is on the prowl all the time, and he's seeking whom he may devour. And he is a predator, and he is constantly looking for prey. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we must resist him. And we resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith. We've been given a faith, we've been given the truth, and we are to remain steadfast in it. And by remaining steadfast in it, we do resist him. And we also have to realize that Satan isn't just attacking us and seeking to undermine us. He's doing this to all the brethren. He's seeking every possibility, every vulnerability to try to destroy the people of God. Verse 10, but may God, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, so he's called us out of this world to be a part of his family, after you have suffered a while, and we all in this life suffer, and we suffer for a time. And so as we suffer, it says, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so we must remain in the faith and steadfast and resist Satan, and God will see us through. But he is our adversary, and Satan is very adept at destroying the people of God. That's what he revels in. He's already got the world, but we are his chief enemies. God is his enemy, Jesus Christ is his enemy, and we are seen as his enemies. We are the replacements for Satan and the demons. Christ, of course, will replace Satan as the ruler of this world. And the 12 apostles will have positions there that have already been determined, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So some people are all ready to take their positions. But you and I, we are being developed and prepared in order to take those spots. And Satan doesn't want you to make it. He doesn't want you to make it. He doesn't want me to make it. So he seeks to destroy us. So what Satan does is he finds ways to undermine us, finds ways to put pressure on us, ways to coerce us and challenge us and frighten us in order that we would give up. And I've divided the techniques he uses into two different areas. One is external. You know, Satan uses things outside of us in order to attack us. He uses the religious and civil authorities in order to bring pressure to bear upon the people of God. And it is interesting that as you look at the word, I'm reading a book now called The Road to Serfdom. And one of the points that the author makes is that there are certain decisions that you make as a people, as a nation. And those decisions all lead to an inevitable outcome. And the decisions that where you follow the path of socialism inevitably lead to a totalitarian state. Inevitably. There, and so, as you know, it's like adding things up. As you look at the addition, it eventually led to Hitler, it led to Mussolini. And as you look at the course we are on, not just in the United States, but in the world as a whole, that's the direction you are moving. And we're headed toward the ultimate totalitarian state, which will be led by the beast and the false prophet. And it will, what will be one of the major features of that? The destruction of the physical people of Israel and a dedication to the destruction of the spiritual people of Israel. So that's the direction we're moving. So that can be brought to bear upon the people of God. And Satan will seek to coerce us. Literally, you will either choose to be a part of the beast or you will die. And that's happened for 2,000 years. He can cause our family members, non-member family members, to put pressure on us. He can pressure us through our employers. You know, if you want this job, you'll be here Friday night or you'll be here Saturday. You know, you want to go to the feast? Sorry, we took time off in August. You didn't take that time. What do you mean? You can't, you need to get God to change this, or the Pope or whoever it is that determines this stuff, to change the timing on that. Sorry. I don't think he's going to change it. And we can be pressured by our employers. If you want the job, look, I've got 1,000 people ready to take your job. So if you don't want it, hit the door and we'll find somebody else. That's pressure. That's pressure, especially in these times. And we live in a world that has been created by Satan where we have temptation to sin. Many temptations are out there. And as we look at external threats, you know, we know that they're out there. And we kind of like, okay, I just expect this. And those threats are very real and they are very serious, but we expect them. Now, the threats that we don't expect come from inside the church. We don't expect threats within the body of Christ. How many of you expected the great falling away that took place in 1995? That didn't come from outside. That came from inside. And it was a very, very destructive time. A time of heresy. But it came from inside. And so, you know, as you look at what's taken place here, as you think back to Christ speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, you know, they're there at the temple, and Christ said, there aren't going to be any stones left here. This is all going to be wiped out. And his disciples are there looking at this magnificent temple complex, and they're like, are you kidding? And this whole thing is going to be destroyed? And he said, there's not going to be a stone left on top of the other one. It's all going to be destroyed. And they said, well, when's all this going to take place? And Christ begins to describe it. And they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he talks about the fact that there are going to be deceivers that are going to come, false prophets that are going to come. And just to cite a couple of scriptures, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but these people are going to come from in the church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, the Apostle Paul told the congregation in Ephesus. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." To warn the brethren that this is a real thing. You need to be aware of it. So we all know the truth. And if somebody comes to us and doesn't speak to the law and the testimony, then our ears should perk up. I remember this, and this isn't true, and I didn't follow them then. I'm not following them now. So we should watch and be aware that that can occur. So he goes on to talk about all the wars and the rumors and of wars and the famine and the pestilence and all those things that we know that are going to come at the end of the age. And then he picks up in verse 9, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. And there he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." Is it possible for people in the church to hate each other? Unfortunately, I think it is. And in that environment, I think it sets it up for false prophets to rise and deceive many. And in the part that to me is most amazing and I think is most applicable to where we're at today is found in Matthew 24, verse 12. There it says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. So how is it that love, the love of many, will wax cold? How is it that the love of many will wax cold? Well, the reason is because of lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? As the Apostle John said, it is sin. And what we're being told here is that when lawlessness abounds in the church, there is a terrible result. The result is that the love of many will grow cold. Love, that outgoing concern, waxes cold. It diminishes. It stops. And you think about the Church of God. What is the hallmark of the Church of God that everybody should be able to look and see? It is that the church of God is found to have the love for one another. He said, "You will know them by their fruits, and they will have love for one another." That should be something that is a hallmark of the church. You know, we should be a light on a hill that others can look to and see. You know, tomorrow we begin a broadcast on WGN, a nationwide broadcast. And as you think about the conflict and the things we're going through now, what kind of environment is that for new people to come in? Are we a light on the hill? Unfortunately not. Not at this point. So as love diminishes, we stop being the people of God. So we don't have to do that, but sadly, that is all too common now. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And here the Apostle Paul talks about this, not mentioning it specifically, but mentioning something that pertains to it. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." We have been freed from sin. We have been given liberty. We have been given the opportunity to live God's way of life, to follow the law of liberty. So he's saying, you've been freed from sin. You've been freed from that bondage, and now you can follow the law of liberty. But even since you've been freed from sin, don't misuse that liberty. Don't misuse it. Because he goes on to say, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Yes, you've been forgiven, but don't misuse that by thinking, well, I can follow my flesh wherever it leads, and I'll still be forgiven. That's a misuse of the liberty that you've been given. And to follow your flesh, you're going to die. You may have been called out, forgiven, and given God's Spirit, but if you follow the flesh, you're doomed. So don't give opportunity to the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through outgoing concern, serve one another. He then goes on to say, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So our neighbors are out in the world, and our closest neighbors are in the church, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And you remember I talked about the fact that Satan is out there looking around for whom he may devour. And it's interesting what Paul says next. He says, but if you bite and devour one another. Now think about that. If you bite and devour one another, obviously in the church here in Galatia, or churches in Galatia, they were biting and devouring each other. Now where does that come from? I would think the similar words are used, and I would think that that could only come from one source, and that's Satan. When you begin to bite and devour each other, basically you're Satan's tool, acting just like he is, biting and devouring your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Consumed by each other. You bite and devour each other and basically annihilate each other. Kind of reminds me of these dogs that they, I think, I forget the name of the city. But anyway, I think they were in Argentina. And they were so belligerent, these dogs, that they were more interested in fighting than mating. So guess what happened to them? They died out. And so they are good fighters, but they killed each other out. And he's saying, you know, basically we can consume each other if we're not careful. Let's go to the book of James. The book of James. James chapter 4. And again, you know, you have the Apostle Paul talking about the biting and devouring. You know, you have him talking to the Corinthian church about all the conflicts they had and the not discerning the body of Christ and being prejudiced toward each other and looking down on one another and all the mess that was going on in Corinth. And then the Apostle James also brings up some problems that existed in the church. And he said in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So he's talking about wars going on among members in the church, basically for their own pleasure, which would be because of selfish interest. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You're relying upon your own wiles and your own abilities to get what you want. You're cunning. Then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're using prayer for your own selfish purpose instead of for the purpose of outgoing concern. Yes, yourself, but others too. And you would use prayer not only for that, but you would pray for your enemies. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, if we want to be sly and cunning and we want to be political and devious and all of that, we want to use gossip or hearsay or whatever we want to use to achieve our purpose, I'd call that friendship with the world. God's going to exterminate all that. He's going to get rid of it from top to bottom. It's going to be not a part of the world that we long for. It's going to be gone, thankfully. We're biting and devouring each other at this time. We see postings on the internet that accuse and disparage and undermine, emails that accuse and attack. We see a war of words. We see this letter come out from this person explaining their position. We have the position of the other side. It just goes back and forth. And we all need Urim and Thummims to discern who's right. I don't have one. And it's unfortunately, we have people lining up on each side of the conflict. And in effect, a war within the organization. A war which threatens the organization and threatens God's people within that organization. And guess who wins? Well, say we just carry it to its ultimate end and we all just blow out to the four winds. Who wins? There's only one being that wins. We all lose. And Satan wins, doesn't he? Satan is the only one that wins. In this warfare, this biting and devouring, we see lawlessness, and it is undermining the love of some. Because, you know, as I look at it, and I've looked at it for several years now, I've been perplexed. Perplexed by all of it. I'm thinking, how tough is this? We have a job to feed the flock. We have a job to care for those who are potential members of the family. That's pretty straightforward to me. And we have a second job to preach the gospel. That's not that tough, is it? So I don't understand all the disputing. Now, you know what? You may want to do it this way, or you want to do it that way. But we don't have enough character. We don't have enough of God's Spirit to yield and say, you know what? Yes, I want to do this. You don't. But you know what? I care about these people. And I care about doing the work of God to the extent that I will give in. But when I reach a position where I say, I'm not giving in, I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to keep pushing it, what's the end result of that? So I don't know all the ins and outs of this, and that's not my point here. My point is, how are we going to get through this? How are we going to get through it? Because to a degree, I can't discern all this, and you can't either. I don't care how much time you spend trying to figure it out. So, and the sad part is, I've been through this before. I don't enjoy it, and many of you have been through it before, and you've survived to this point. The question is, will we continue on? Will we survive this? And the thing is, as you have new people come to church, people that are coming into church and they're all excited about the truth, they come to church and then you have this great dispute going on. What a pathetic example that is. It's terrible. So, and they come and they have to say, these are the people of God. Where is this city shining on a hill? Where are these people that have love for one another? Where are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? If this is the real deal, I don't see it working here so well. So, and what happens is, you know, people just say, I don't need this. I can sit at home. I'm at peace at home. We can give up. We can quit. That's not the answer, by the way. That is not the answer. But, you know, it hurts us to see these things unfold. It hurts me. You know, my wife and I talk about it. You think about it when you're mowing the lawn. You think about it when you're planting flowers. You plan about it when you're doing this and that. You're flying to Texas. You're thinking about it. When you're in Texas, you think about it. People ask you about it. And then you come back home and you think about it again. Because it's important to me. And it's probably important to you. But it's a burden that you carry. What's going to happen? How's all this going to work out? I don't know. So we can conclude, as have many already, that the problem is the organization. That's not the problem. Organizations are a good thing. It's a way that you and I can come together as the people of God to work together to accomplish a purpose. And we should be able to do that. Isn't that right? And now, is the problem our form of governance? I don't think that's the problem either. The problem is fundamentally carnal nature being predominant. That's the problem. It's human nature under Satan's influence. And if we turn from that and turn to God, find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. The question is, will we survive? I don't see any reason why we shouldn't survive. And why would I say that? Let's go to Psalm 23. I've quoted, and it's not the only place I could quote that talks about the dangers, you know, of being Christians. You know, we're not going to enter the kingdom without many challenges and difficulties. That's just the way it is. But Psalm 23 is a most encouraging psalm, which we all well know, and it's where you find that particular, those few words about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "The Lord is my shepherd." What could be more assuring? We are God's sheep. And he is our shepherd, isn't he? He is our shepherd, as he's called in the book of Peter. He's called the great shepherd, and he is our shepherd. And as a result of him being our shepherd, I shall not want. So you know what? If we stay close to that shepherd, then we're not going to want. In verse 2 it says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." So on the whole, he leads me to good places to eat, places where I can be nourished and strengthened. He says he leads me beside the still waters. He leads me down to waters that are pure and wholesome and nurturing, to where I can be fed and I can be watered. It says in verse 3, "He restores my soul." Yes, he restores us. He gives us all those things we need. It goes on to say, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So God is the great shepherd, and where is he leading us? He's leading us to down paths of righteousness. But we have to follow him. We have to follow him, and he's dedicated to leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's promised that he would do it, and his very name is on the line. If he doesn't, he leads us beside the still waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Verse 4, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And it makes me think of this park I take my dog walking through. And in the park are some falcons. And so my dog's about 30 pounds, and he's trotting along there. And he's oblivious to what's above him. But those hawks, you know, not falcons, hawks come over, and they're just floating there. And I know what's going through their little hawk brains. You know what? Can I get this 30-pounder off the ground and take him to wherever I can eat him, you know? And my dog's just bobbing along. He has no clue. But if he were to watch, you know, sometimes the sun's there, and he would see the shadow of death passing over him. Is that that hawk is thinking about? Can I take this 30-pound dog? And that's what we face. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but as we walk through it with the good shepherd, that great shepherd, then we have no fear. We fear no evil. Why not? Because it says, "You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's there, and with His rod and His staff, He's keeping us on the path of righteousness if we will follow Him, if we will yield to Him. And so as we start getting off the path, what He'll do is He'll tap us back on to the right path and keep us on that path through all the danger if we will follow Him. He says in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." We've all been anointed with God's Spirit. "My cup runs over." We have abundance. Verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The ultimate outcome is going to be good and everything positive. And the ultimate outcome, as it says in, at the end of verse 6, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's where we want to be. We may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death now, but you know what? He says, "We're going to get through this. I'm with you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to keep you on the right path. Just stick with me. I'll show you the way through this." And ultimately, good things will come. And ultimately, you will be in my house forever. That's why Psalm, you know, you can look at this and you can see why Psalm 23 is such a psalm that people love, because of its reassurance. So, you think about, you know, the conflict that we have, and the question is, should we join the warfare? Should we pick sides? And I've told you before, don't do it. Don't do it, because once you pick sides, you're on a side. And the automatic human tendency is, once you're on the side, well, we're against those guys. That's how it works. If I'm for Ohio State and they're playing Iowa State, I'm not for Iowa State. Now, I don't hate them. It's just I'm rooting for my boys, not them. So, and I'm kind of depressed when they do well. So I'm on my side, not on both sides, okay? So the thing is, when we pick sides, you become emotionally involved. How do I know this? Because I've picked sides before, and I've become emotionally involved on many different things, you know. And I'm for them, and I know I was one of the Rangers to win back in 1996 in the only postseason play they've ever been in, and they lost. My son didn't really care. My brother didn't care, and I was despondent. And they were mocking me and laughing at me how mad I was over something that was meaningless. And my son, the guy who is the most he's that way all the time, picking sides. So anyway, the thing is, you become emotionally invested, and once you become emotionally invested, it is hard to pull back from that. It's very hard to do. And unfortunately, you can begin to see those people on the other side as your enemies. It becomes easy to accuse them. You feel just in whatever you have to say. It's the truth. Are you sure? And you know, you think about some of them, you know, you have people call, you know, the people at the home office the white hats and the black hats. When you say that, those very words, you pick sides. You have people that call the council of elders the council of evil. You don't think that you pick sides? And think about that. You would say that? Now, how, if these people are God's people and they have God's Spirit, they are potential sons and daughters of God, how can you say that? You think about the fact that, you know, you have Moses, his body, you know, he's dead, and there was a dispute over his body. And you have the statement in Jude where it says they didn't make any disparaging remarks about Satan. So how can you make that a negative remark about a brother or sister in Christ? Accuse them. How do you know? We are told in the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And as a result of that commandment, we have seen that, you know what? We should not take up arms and go to war. So we can have firearms and use them for hunting, but we don't use them for warfare. But do we go to war with our words? We can. And as Mr. Bledsoe mentioned, we can kill each other with our words. It's murder. It's murder. So we have to be very careful with our words. So the thing is, brethren, think about this. We are in a war. So how do we go to war? It's all part of how we survive this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, you know, we're flesh and blood human beings, even though we are in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We are in a war, but we don't war according to the flesh. You know, if you look at the whole armor of God, God is using an analogy there, but we're not talking about literal swords and shields and breastplates and helmets. We're talking about spiritual things. We do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Yes, our weapons are mighty. But why are they mighty? They are mighty in God. And they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. Great walls and great castles and great fortresses, we can pull them all down. There is nothing that can withstand us and the weapons we have that are mighty in God. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are mighty through God. And we want to bring down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We want to bring every thought into captivity. Those are the weapons we use for bringing down strongholds. They are spiritual. Those are the weapons that we must use in this war. As we think about our current status, we might ask ourselves, has the love of God waxed cold in us? Has the lawlessness that is now manifest caused us to take up arms to justify our attitudes and our words? What is the key to all of this? Let's go back to the book of James. Let's go back to the book of James. And, you know, the thing is, I know people on both sides of the conflict. And I like them all. And in talking about this, I think there are basically three groupings of people. There's people on one side and on the other side, and there's a group that's in the middle that's not chosen sides. That's where I'm at. I don't want to choose sides. Now, I may have to, and I believe that I'm on the path with the great shepherd. And if there comes a point where I have to choose sides, then I believe God will show me the way to go. God showed me, you know, I think God showed me the way in 1995, and He will be again. But it's all a matter of being close to God. He'll show you the right path to go. And hopefully we don't have to choose a path, but God will show us. Let's go to James 4 and look at verse 5. And so we have this enmity, this fighting, this warring going on, and it says in verse 5 that God's Spirit dwells in us. God's Spirit wants us to do what's right. It's Christ working in us. That's why it's so serious to quench the Spirit and resist the Spirit, because you're resisting God working in you. And God's Spirit seeks to guide your thoughts, your words, your actions. So God's Spirit seeking to lead you. And it goes on to say, but He, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Walking humbly before God is what it's all about. But if we are filled with pride and arrogance and self-will, then God will resist us. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Submit to God. If we will submit to God, then we'll get through this pretty easily. Resist the devil. Resist the devil's influence, the devil and the direction he's leading you, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and guess what? He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he goes on to say, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What is he talking about there? He's talking about their condition. He's saying you need to recognize the dismal condition that you are in. As you go back up and you look at the wars and the fightings and the approach that you have, you should mourn and lament. We should be joyous people most of the time, but sometimes as we look at our condition, we can't be joyous. And as I thought about this, I thought about, I'm reading through the Bible and I was going through the book of Nehemiah. And as I read Nehemiah, this just jumped out at me and seemed so applicable to where we're at. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the ruler of the Persian Empire, a very lofty position. He was in Shushan, the citadel, but he was a Jew who had come to the land of Babylon as a result of the captivity. He was still living there and had a very high position. And he says in verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Yes, he was in a very lofty position serving in the Persian Empire. But what was paramount in his mind? He was a Jew. He was part of the true religion. And what was exciting and important to him was what was going on in the most important place on earth at that time, in Jerusalem. That's where God's work was going on. The temple was being rebuilt. The city was being restored. The people of God had been brought back from captivity as promised. And he wanted the work to succeed. His heart was in that work. And he goes on to ask this man, how's it going? And he was expecting a good report. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This wasn't the report that he wanted. This is a dismal report. And what was his response in verse 4? So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He sat down and he wept. And that's all I can do as I look at the sad situation we find ourselves in. And what did he do? He said, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's what he did. And he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which have They have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. So he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that the people of God have not done well. He hasn't. The house of God hasn't. His own house hasn't. It's just a sad state of affairs that he finds the people in there. And when he talks about Israel, as we move it forward to our day, he's not talking to Israel, he's talking about the church. We are Israel. And he confessed the sins. He says, we have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Have we loved God? Have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And you know, I would say that if we are unfaithful, we will be scattered too. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And he goes on to talk about they were praying that he would have favor with the ruler of the Persian Empire, to go back. He said, I'm not going to sit here and just let this happen. I'm a part of this. And I want to go back and help the situation. And the thing that we have to all realize is we're a part of it too. It's not just Nehemiah. You're a part of it, and I'm a part of it. It's not just something that's apart from us and we come to church and we sit here. Hey, that was a great sermon. Let's go eat. That's not what this is about. It's bigger than all of us. We are a part of it. And Mr. Luker talked about fasting. You know, if you haven't fasted yet, I'd spend some time looking at what Nehemiah said and think about it in light of our lives and what we want to accomplish as God's people. I think it's most applicable. Let's go back to James chapter 4. And it's interesting what James talks about. And he goes through some things about humbling yourself before God. And then, to me, it's most interesting where he goes right after that. James, and it's sometimes you go through something and you look at it and you see certain things about it, and then you go back through it later, you see different things, and so you all say, well, we've been here before, why didn't you just cover it the first time or the second time instead of the third time or something? So, but sorry, I'm not bright enough to get it the first time or second time, maybe the third or fourth. But anyway, what he goes on to say here is that, you know, you see where it says lament and mourn in verse 9 and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom because of your condition. You look at the wars and fighting going on among you here in the book of James, and we look at our condition. That's why we would lament and mourn. And he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. That's what we do as we fast before the great God. And then it's interesting what he says in verse 11. He goes on to talk about judging. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. You think they were doing that when they were warring and fighting in James 4, verse 1? I bet they were. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And we should not be judging one another, condemning one another. Instead, we should be living in the way that Christ wanted us to live and be a light to the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We're quite familiar with this. And sometimes we've heard this so much, what's said here, it all just seems trite. But it's anything but trite. It's quite profound. And I think it's most applicable to all of us in the way we're supposed to be living. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels. So if you have the ability to speak in a variety of languages, even the tongues of angels, you have that great ability, that gift from God to do that. He says, but if you don't have love, you don't have love, you don't have that quality that is essential to really make the gift that God has given to you of some worth. He said, basically, you're just sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise, and it has no meaning. Verse 2, it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You know, if you can get up here and you can give a great sermon, if you're able to look at the prophecies and tell us all the panorama of what's going to work out in the prophecies, you have all of that ability. You know, I can get up here and I can talk in a sermon, and you can say, that was a great sermon, but if I don't live it, it means nothing. It means nothing. It says here that you must love. And it says if you have the ability to move mountains, I'd love to see somebody move a mountain. But if you just use it for the wrong purpose and you don't do it because you have love for the people of God and other people, he said it's worthless. He said, I am nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. I give everything away. I help everybody out. That's great. But if I really, at the base of it, there isn't love, it's nothing. He says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. And we're in a period of time where love has to suffer long. And no matter how long it suffers, we are to be kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Can we be the people that God wants us to be? Can we apply these principles in our everyday lives? See, the solution to the problem that we find ourselves in doesn't start with the other guy. It doesn't start with the home office. It starts right here with you and with me. It's a matter of our getting on our knees. It's a matter of our drawing close to God. And we each individually, as a part of the army of God, make a contribution to the solution to the problem. And I would venture to say, if people spent as much time on their knees and studying their Bibles as they do on Facebook and Twitter and all of the other nonsense, we'd be a lot better off. I don't care if you had a sandwich for lunch. I don't care that you took a 2-hour nap. I don't care about any of that. So if we put the time in our relationship with God, it's going to bear fruit in our lives and in the church. But you and I are part of this, and we're the ones who are going to make it work. But we have to, and we need to be growing to be the people that God would be proud of, that display the qualities that God's looking for. So as we summarize, it's inevitable that we're going to walk through the valley of death. I don't want to go through there, but sometimes that's where we find ourselves along our journey. And Satan is our chief adversary. He's the one who threatens you and me. And he is dedicated to our destruction. And he doesn't matter whether he gets us with external threats or internal threats. It's just as long as he gets us. And we know that he's at work. Satan has found his way into our body. And he's infected us, and that's why we're facing the problems we face. I don't know what it is, but there's something seriously wrong. But you know what? I want it out. Do you? So we must overcome him, and we overcome him with God's help. And we do not want lawlessness to abound because of the impact it has on others. It causes the love of many to wax cold, and we don't want to be any part of that. So, brethren, as we humble ourselves before God, we draw near to him, we lament and mourn our current condition, God will lead us out of this. God will lead us out of it. We will get through the valley of the shadow of death. We will survive it. And brethren, each and every one of us, we want to survive it individually, and we want to survive it collectively. You know, we've been here 20 years. And we've been through peaks and valleys, haven't we? We've been through all kinds of things over the years. You know, we've been there for deaths and marriages and baptisms and blessings of children. We've been there through all kinds of things. We've been through it as a body, and the point is we want to go through it to the end. We want to finish this race together. And so we must do those things that will help us survive. Because when it's all said and done, we want to be there in God's kingdom. We want to dwell in the house of God forever. I want to be there. I know you want to be there. So let's do what we need to do to ensure that we survive the difficult times we're in.